Well, any and all good leaders lead their people in the right direction. Of course, we can always look back and find fault. We can judge the leaders of the past by our standards, often unfairly. But what we see in the good leader, the great leader, whether they led last week or led 100 years ago or further back, was that they led their people in the right direction. Often this will mean doing things that were unique to their context. They might be entering into a war. They might be avoiding a war. They might be bringing through a host of sweeping reforms, or might just be not doing particularly anything, but just keeping the ship steady at a tough time. At other times, though, indeed, and I suppose this is what should be happening normally, is that leaders should be setting right and basic priorities. In our context, those would be, I suppose, commitment to democracy, the valuing of civil liberties, seeking to govern fairly for all, the commitment to law and order and the rule of law, and the protection of the realm. Well, as we return to the book of 2 Samuel and to chapter 6, we see something of that in this chapter. The king, David, is reinforcing a key priority for his people. He is seeking to lead them in the right way on a key issue. Well, over the last chapters, we've seen David establish his reign over all God's people. And this has happened in somewhat sad circumstances, with the ungodly murder of his rival. Yet David often models godliness in these moments. He also displays his military prowess and his submission to the Lord's leading. In the previous chapter, whereupon being established as the king, he goes out after inquiring of the Lord and he defeats the Philistines, the key enemy of God's people at that time. So David has been doing good things that are good for his people. But in this chapter, we see David bring to the heart of God's people God himself. And we see in David how God should be responded to rightly. As we think about this chapter, then, we are dealing with very big and very key themes. Who is our God? And how should we respond to him today? Well, our passage starts with the gathering of 30,000 men to David, verse 1. We know that David is a successful military general and has just defeated the Philistines at the end of chapter 5. And as we read verse 1, we might think, is David heading out to war? Is this great crowd being lined up for some more good old Philistine bashing? Well, we see in verse 2 that this great number of chosen men, together with others that we're not given a headcount for in verse 2 who are with David, they're going to this place, Baal Judah, to bring the Ark of God from there to Jerusalem, David's capital. Although many of us can have our thoughts about the Ark of the Covenant coloured by the exploits of Indiana Jones in the Raiders of the Lost Ark film, it's really hard for us to understate the significance of the Ark. It had a number of functions. It was where God was meant to dwell with his people, specially. In verse 2, we see that the Lord sits enthroned on the cherubim who were on top of the Ark. It's called by the name of the Lord. It is the Ark of God. Where the Ark is, that is where the Lord is. It also carries the tablets of the covenant, which is what God had spoken to his people. And it's also the place of atonement, where on the Day of Atonement, blood was sprinkled. Dale Ralph Davis, the commentator, puts it helpfully that the Ark represents the rule, the revelation and the reconciliation of the Lord. This is what David, the anointed king, is bringing to his capital, to the heart of God's people, to the heart of the nation's life. He is bringing the Lord's rule, the revelation of the Lord and his reconciliation to his people. And how powerfully does that speak to us of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom these key themes find their fulfillment. As Christians, we can look at these shadows and types, and instead of being confused and disconcerted, we can find in them the joy of Jesus. Christ is the one who reveals the Lord to us. He is the one who brings the Lord's rule. He is the one who brings the atonement of the Lord, the reconciliation between God and man. And he brings the Lord to his people. He calls us to put the Lord at the heart of our lives. Now, there's much that we could say about how we can put the Lord at the heart of our lives as God's people. Scripture speaks about it at length. But what should interest us, I think, is what this passage says about how we should think about the Lord, the one who is to be central to our lives, and how we ought to respond to him. The passage communicates these truths via the journey the ark takes to Jerusalem. And as it moves towards the heart of the people, we see a journey of two halves, with each half speaking powerfully of two key themes. Well, firstly then, in verses 3 to 11, we see the start and the stop of the journey, holiness and blessing. The start and stop of the journey, holiness and blessing. Well, as you plan a journey, maybe on holiday or maybe on an excursion for a Duke of Edinburgh award or something similar, most of us know how important it is to start a journey well. We need to get up early, we need to have our breakfast, we need to know where we're going, we need to have packed properly and made all the adequate preparations in advance, we need to get going in good time, we need to do all this to start well. Maybe you can remember a time when these things just didn't happen, and the journey you took suffered or was made much more stressful because of the bad start. Well, as the journey gets going with the ark, it doesn't start well at all. It's not so obvious, but as the ark is put on the cart, this new cart, this is not how it was supposed to be transported. Dale Ralph Davis, the commentator, puts it like this regarding the rules that were in place for how the ark was to be transported. You weren't to look at it, you weren't to touch it, and you weren't to transport it on something like a cart. No look, no touch, no cart. And the point of these rules, of course, underlines the holiness of God and his presence in and on the ark. So they've started off rather badly. They've put the ark on a cart. Everything, however, looks like it's going well. We don't notice the bad start. In verse 5, everybody seems to be having a great time. There's lots of joy. All this musical instruments being used. And of course, why wouldn't there be? God's people should have joy in their God, shouldn't they? Joy is not a problem here. But clearly, reverence for the Lord is lacking, as we see in verses 6 and 7, where the merrymaking of verse 5 comes to a crashing halt. We see a very ordinary thing happen. The oxen pulling the cart stumbled, and Uzzah, the son of the man who'd been hosting the ark, puts his hand out to steady it. But here we see Uzzah breaking another rule regarding the ark. He touched. The profane and the sinful had the temerity to touch the holy place of God's dwelling. And because of this, God's anger is kindled and he is struck down dead. It's a hard incident to deal with, isn't it? As you reflect on that verse, those verses in verses 6 and 7, it seems shocking. Maybe we might be responding right now a bit like David in verse 8. We're angry at the Lord for demonstrating his devastating power against his own people. But if we do that, we are ourselves sadly in error, as David was in thinking that way. For it would show that we have failed to understand who the Lord God is. For he is the three times holy God. He is totally other. He is perfectly pure. Sin and sinners cannot come into contact with him. We must, as Christian people, grapple with this inordinate truth. God is holy. He is other. He is pure and perfect. And all that are not holy cannot stand in his presence. And God has not changed. He is still holy. He is an all-consuming fire. Indeed, this holiness will be demonstrated for all to see on the great day of judgment, when his holy King, Jesus Christ, will judge the living and the dead in holiness. Only those clothed in the blood of the Lamb, made holy through his death on the cross can have any hope in that day. And that's the only reason we can have any such hope. God is holy. We are not holy by nature, but in Christ through his death, all who trust in his name have been made holy in the Lord's sight. And that is the wonderful good news of the gospel, isn't it? But having been made holy, we must not think that we can approach God as though he were any less holy. We must approach God in light of who he is. He is the Holy One. That means that we will show due reverence as we seek to obey him and follow his King. We won't be worried, but we will be reverent. But clearly, David is worried. He's afraid, verse 8. Can he really bring the ark into the city? So he takes the ark to a rather surprising place. He takes it to the house of a Gittite, Obed-Edom, who, as a Gittite, is in fact a Philistine. But remarkably, what happens in the 3-month pause in the ark's journey? Well, the Lord blessed Obed-Edom. His presence among them through the ark brought blessing to that house, where his judgment had flashed out against Uzzah for his error. We see here that the Lord's blessing in and through his presence in the ark can extend to those who are not part of ethnic Israel. It's not, of course, clear what the blessing was that they knew, but clearly there was a blessing that can come in and through the Lord's presence amongst a people, even if those people are not of Israel. So God is a holy God, but he is also one who blesses those he dwells amongst. And of course, that should be wonderful good news for us, shouldn't it? As in Christ, we have the one who is God with us. We have the one who tabernacled, dwelt among us. And if we trust in him, we, those who are foreigners to the promise of the covenant, can be brought near in and through his blood. And we can look forward to knowing his presence and his perfect blessing in the new heavens and the new earth. But at this point in the story, we see a pause in the journey, this 3-month long pause. But as we move on, we see in verses 12 to 23, the restart and end of the journey, joy and scorn. The restart and end of the journey, joy and scorn. Well, David, who had previously been worried about bringing the ark into Jerusalem, now hears of the blessing experienced by Obed-Edom, and no doubt his mind is changed. He realises that he can bring the ark up to Jerusalem. He wants to be blessed as Obed-Edom has been. He wants his people to be blessed, no doubt, as well. And as he does so, we see a changed attitude, don't we? The ark is now being carried, verse 13. It's no longer in a cart. And also David sees the priority of sacrifice, verse 13, and then verses 17 to 18. Interestingly, it's David who offers these sacrifices, who wears a linen ephod, verse 14, like a priest. He's not acting just as a king, but as the priest also. And again, that points us back to the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? The one who is both our king and our priest, who makes atonement for us through his blood, enabling us to worship the holy God. So clearly David is recognising the need for reverence and due respect for the holy God. But that doesn't mean, of course, that he's muted in his joy, verse 16, where we see he is leaping and dancing before the Lord. Indeed, he is extravagant in his celebration of the presence of the Lord among his people as he gives out gifts to God's people in verse 19, to all God's people, to the whole multitude of Israel. So we see here a fusing both of joy and reverence. We might call it reverent joy. And that should be our expression of worship to the Lord God. We are to be full of joy at who he is and what he has done. But we must be also reverent and humble before him in light of who he is as the Holy God. This attitude should mark our personal devotions to the Lord and also our corporate worship too. We should be joyful, but we should also be reverent. We gather to worship the Holy One, the Lord God. Sadly, though, in this life, there are always people who scorn such reverent joy, who think that we're taking things just too far. Maybe you know somebody like that in your life. They worry about you, that you take your faith just that bit too seriously. They think that it's all well and good in its proper place, but we shouldn't let it dominate our lives. We should not let our joy be too fulsome, you know. Well, that is sadly what Mikkel is like in this passage in verse 16 and then in verses 20 to 23. She looks on at David and despises his joy. She's probably a bit of a snob, isn't she? She thinks he's embarrassing himself and bringing shame on his office. The king should never act like this, in her worldview. But David is clear, isn't he? He did this before the Lord, verse 21. It was for God that he danced with joy. And he doesn't care what she thinks, verse 22. He is clear that God's people will react rightly, though, verse 22, that they will hold him in honour, unlike her. It's an interesting comparison, isn't it, between Saul's family and David. Mikkel is concerned with how things look. She is performing for the crowds. But David wants to honour and bring glory to God, confident that in doing so, God's true people will not scorn him, but will honour him for it. Well, as we reflect on this sad response of Mikkel, I wonder if we see in this not so much a commentary on what acceptable worship looks like, but rather what the wrong heart attitude is. It's not so much about whether dancing is appropriate in Christian worship, as what we should be thinking about as we worship. Are we seeking to bring glory to God in what we do? Or are we worried about what others might think? In the New Testament, Jesus gives us the clearest example, doesn't he, of perfect worship of God, as God's King who brings him perfect honour and glory in all that he does. But how did some respond to Jesus? Well, with scorn, didn't they? They took against him. They didn't think he said the right thing or didn't do the right thing. But Jesus displayed the right attitude, and that should be ours as well. We are to bring God glory in all of our life, and especially as we gather together. And if others scorn us as we do so, then we need only follow David and the Lord Jesus and seek to bring God glory and honour, despite what others might say. Clearly then, this passage shows us that our God is a holy God, but in whose presence we find blessing. He is to be worshipped in reverent joy amidst the scorn of the scoffers. Well, let us do so evermore as his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be those who recognise your holiness and come before you in reverent joy, knowing that you are the glorious, holy God. And as we do come before you in joy, knowing your blessing, we would not listen to the scoffers and those who would scorn us for worshipping you. Help us to focus on you and to bring you glory in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.